Jesus Christ, the you're passing around our text for study tonight, Psalm 18, verses 33 through 36. We've been in Psalm 18 for quite some time now, as that's still being distributed. Remember, if you're praying with me around the world, that today we pray for the ones being in prominence in Morocco. The head of state in this country is a king, King Mohammed VI, and the prime minister, the head of the government, Prime Minister Abbas El-Fassi. So save, change, or oust. The idea is that we are praying while directing God's attention there. To these names, we are really praying because we're thinking about our brethren who are persecuted in the country. And so do remember, if today's Wednesday, it's our schedule for such is over on the table. Never too late to begin if you have not started with us as yet. All right, Psalm 18, verses 33 through 36. If you're visiting with us, we've passed these out because this is my translation of that text from the original Hebrew text. Let's read it, then go back a verse at a time. Decisively setting my feet like the does, and he causes me to stand on my heights, teaching my hands for war, and my arms are thoroughly bending a bow of copper. And you have given to me a buckler of your safety. Your right hand supports me, and your humility causes me to abound. You are enlarging my paces under me, and my ankles didn't waver. Verse 33 of our text breaks in at a context. And so it's talking about God and what God has done for the psalmist. You will remember that Psalm 18, kind of keep this in mind throughout the psalm, is written on the occasion of God's vanquishing the final enemies of David, and David, realizing such, writes this psalm as an act of thanksgiving and worship. So speaking about God, he is decisively setting my feet like the does. We'll take that much of it to begin with. Setting is the verb here. Decisively is how I'm bringing out what we call the PL form of the Hebrew verb. It is an intensified form. So he is decisively setting my feet like the does. When you think of does, this is the female of deer, right? And you don't think of them as clumsy animals. You think of them as rather agile, somewhat graceful. I know that the things that sometimes amaze me don't seem amazing. Where's all the garbage, you know, birds being fed and things like that. But this is another one. You've got this very large animal, and they ambulate on these sticks of legs. And the bottom is like, there's not enough, doesn't seem to me to be enough surface area covering the ground for them to just take off, you know, for them to run the way they do, and to cut and to dart. But as amazing as that might be to me and maybe no one else, you recognize it, right? When you see them, and you see the speed with which they move and the stability that they have. That's what he's speaking about. So God was making his feet like the does, and decisively setting his feet like the does. Like God had determined, God had purposed, God had chosen, and intensely carried out that purpose to grant, and we know that I don't think I have to belabor the point here, that this is obviously figurative, right? David did not have split-hooved, small feet, at the doe's feet at the bottom of his legs. So the idea is this stability that we've talked about. God has given David this stability and this, shall we just say, maybe if we don't just say stability, but ability in his movement and he's not falling, in other words. God has not placed him in a precarious place because he has, on this occasion, defeated all of David's enemies. And he causes me to stand on my heights. That is, God sets him up on very high places. Again, we're talking figuratively here. God has raised him up. God has established him in a height. He has promoted him. He has elevated him. There was an upward mobility that David could, with the review of his past, see what God had done for him. So God had really set him in a very stable place and in a very place that was not just stable, but very high. David is the king of Israel at this occasion, and David is the established king of Israel at the time that he writes. His kingdom is not shaky at this point. Part of this is teaching, in verse 34, my hands for war. All right. This was a time. One of the differences, one of the things that is different about the age, spiritually speaking, that we are living in as compared with the age that David was living and writing in, is this idea of a geographically locatable people of God that was ethnically locatable as well. I think that when I talk about these things, I think that there is some difficulty in understanding this, because questions that I get concerning the matters that the New Testament will call the secret. Now, it's a revealed secret to us, and you're probably, in your conventional translations, used to reading mystery rather than secret. But when I field questions about this secret of the Christ, it seems to me that there has been misunderstanding here. The secret of the Christ as we find it and its revelation in Romans 16, verses 25 through 27, majority text places that in chapter 14, at the end of chapter 14 rather than 16, but same subject matter in the same book, either way. Then we have Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 8, and Colossians 1, verses 24 through 28. These all talk about this mystery being that the Gentiles, or nations, if we translated it most accurately, have become one body in Christ, partakers of the promise that is in Christ, no longer without God and without hope in the world, and that they have entered into, we could say we have entered into, many of these promises and benefits that were given to the previous people of God as a constituted unit, namely the nation of Israel. Now, I actually think that there's a huge amount of misunderstanding on this. Maybe not as much here in our assembly, but church-wide, not local church-wide, but church-wide, I mean throughout the world, I really think that there are some applications about this that are just grossly misunderstood. I don't want to go into all of that today. Actually, I kind of do want to go into all of that today, but I'm not going to. I'm going to choose not to. Maybe as we have time after, if, you know, informally when the meeting proper has ended, if you want to ask any questions about that, maybe they would just be as simple as, what were you thinking when you talked about that? But maybe we can talk about some of that. It would be rather large as a subject. But suffice it to say that it deals with a confusion. All of the things that I'm thinking about as to the confusion about this secret of the Christ, which to us is not secret, it deals with confusion about the essence of the distinctions between the nation of Israel and the people of God. So, we can talk about that if you want to, but for right now, the one that part of it that touches upon our text is, if you wanted to attack the enemies of God, no, let's put it this way, the enemies of God's people today, you would do that largely by prayer. Because you can't see the enemies of the people of God. That is largely because you can't geographically see the people of God visibly on this earth today. I mean, we can see them. You're seeing some of them right here, right? Some of the people of God right here. This was very different in the last age, the age that the Bible calls under law. It's not like, I'm not calling it under law, the Scripture calls it that. Romans chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, and Galatians 4:4 talks about a time, and ages are demarcated because they have a noted beginning and an end to them. So there was a time when the people of God were under law, and then there's a time where one of those verses that I mentioned, those citations, says that you are not under law, but under grace. So there's a time that the Bible refers to as under law. And there's a time that the Bible refers to as under grace. Under law, the people of God were different than the people of God under grace. Under grace, the people of God, or let's even make it more accurate, the covenant people of God under grace, this particular time, this is the age that we are living in, is anyone that believes that Jesus Christ, this man, is God. I saw a car And it had on it, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and God Himself." And it's parked right out there. Belongs to that person right there, okay? Everyone that believes that Jesus is the Son of God and God Himself, part of the people of God, as soon as that's believed, I mean, the split second that God reads faith in the Christian heart, and He doesn't really have to do a lot of reading because He placed that faith in the Christian heart, that split second, that millisecond, that sliver of a moment that individual came to this illumination and said, Jesus is God. They became part of the people of God. Along with that, there is more to the gospel, but we can really talk about any piece of that and say that since God doesn't give the Spirit by measure, in other words, He does not, in His bequeathment of the Holy Spirit that happens when one believes, He doesn't kind of, you know, eke out the Spirit and His belief in pieces. That person will believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah King. That this same Jesus died for our sins, but 3 days after that death on behalf of our sins, or on behalf of us, but for our sins, He physically rose again from the dead. Everyone and anyone believing that information about the Lord Jesus Christ, rightly understood, that is, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and they understand that that means that He is God. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They understand that that means that He is that King who was promised in the Old Covenant. When someone believes that with understanding, believes that gospel that Jesus is God, become man, Messiah, died and rose from the dead, they become part of the people of God. If they after that never set foot in a church, maybe it's because of ignorance, maybe it's because of arrogance, maybe it's because of rebellion. I don't know. But if it never happened, they didn't have to join a group by some kind of ceremony to become the people of God. Their belief rendered them the church which is His body. All right. In the Old Testament, you did have salvation the same way, through belief, but the content of what you were believing was different because no one could tell you that God was manifest in the flesh because He hadn't been. That Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, had not taken on humanity, and there was not a man named Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, I'm sure there was a Yeshua in the town of Nazareth in the Old Testament, but you know what I mean. It's not the one we're talking about, not the one that is the Messiah, not the one that is the Son of God. You couldn't hear that gospel in the Old Testament time. So you couldn't believe that. He didn't die and rise from the dead yet. If anybody told you that, they would be lying. He didn't do that yet. So the stuff believed is not exactly the same, but there's a correspondence to what would be believed. But the terms of salvation were no different. It was belief, and it was belief alone. Because as Paul put it, by the works of the flesh, or by the works of the law, no flesh will be made righteous. So it wasn't another way. It was belief in Jesus, even if you were believing in Him as Yahweh, and before He became Jesus, you're believing in the same person. Jesus of Nazareth, the man, is, as to His deity, Yahweh. He is Yahweh God. All right. But the constituted covenant people of God in the Old Covenant were not simply those who believed. This is one of the significant differences, and this is part of the distinct difference between the secret of Christ or the mystery of Christ and our situation in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel was the people of God. They are not today. The apostle writes that wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And three times in the book of Acts, not on three stages, just he states something of practice. Paul says, we go to the nations. All right? The people of God post-resurrection and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, as we've quoted Romans 16, 25 through 27. Once that happened, it is now the time when belief on the Lord Jesus Christ is what makes you part of this company, this secret entity that's called the body of the Christ today. Israel is not the people of God today. But in the Old Covenant, they were. The nation was. That meant that covenantally, one might be part of the people of God, but personally, as far as individual salvation goes, they didn't have it. One could be identified as the covenant company, Israel, and not be a personal possessor of everlasting life. So they won't continue. That individual would not continue into the next age and into the ages of the ages of eternity as part of the people of God. But covenantally, legally, as far as what God was doing in the Old Covenant, they were. All right. Once we know that, then, and again, the ramifications of that, the applications, the implications of that distinction being understood are myriad. But this one, actually, I don't want to leave you in the dark about the thing that I think is confused sometimes here. We're not saying that one couldn't be saved, as we consider it, in the Old Testament if you were Gentile. Gentiles are saved all over the place in the Old Testament. Melchizedek was a Gentile. Noah was a Gentile. I think he qualifies as somebody saved. Uriah, the Hittite. Here's a guy who's Hittite, and his name means Yah is my light. Yah, an abbreviation for Yahweh. This Thursday, I was at Tetelestai Church, and spent time talking about the Word of God with our brother Rick, who is serving as an overseer there under the Lord, and he said something like, I think you prefer Timothy, don't you, instead of Tim. I said, I do prefer Timothy. And he said, Timothy it is. But I hastened to say this. I said, if God doesn't mind His name being abbreviated to Yah, who am I to take issue with anybody calling me Tim? Generally speaking, the people who have known me for the longer amount of time call me Tim. And the shorter, it's relative, I know. But the point is, Uri, my light, Yah. And we supply the connective to be verb. In English, we have to do that all the time with Hebrew. Yahweh is my light. Okay? And he's a Hittite. And he's one of the mighty men of David in the Israelite army. So we've got Job. Lots of people who were not Jewish were saved in the Old Covenant. But they weren't under the Old Covenant. They lived in the Old Testament time, as we refer to it, being in the New Testament time, but they weren't under the Old Covenant. Job and Noah and Melchizedek and Uriah were not obligated to go to Jerusalem three times a year and go to the temple. They weren't obligated to tithe. They never did that. They didn't have to, though they probably did, have long beards that were uncut. I mean, the things that related to the law, if they wanted to plow a field with a donkey and an ox, they could do it. All right, they were not under law in that sense. Those under law were the designated, recognized, covenantally constituted people of God. Now, if that is the case, then when we said at the beginning of this, the enemies of God were, the enemies of God, if you were to fight against the enemies of God, the people of God today, you're going to have to do that with things like prayer. Because you can't see our enemies. Our enemies are principalities and powers, spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. You know, the world rulers of the present darkness, according to Ephesians 6:10 through 12. The idea is, in the under law time that we call Old Covenant, you could see the enemies of God. Oh, you couldn't see the ultimate enemies of God, like Satan and his minions. But Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Girgashites, you know, these ites of seven nations that lived in the land that was called Canaan, they were the initial enemies of Israel. Egypt, on its way out of Egypt, they were the enemies of Israel. Okay? So, you were serving God to kill these people. That is not the way it is today. Alright? This is something we don't talk about. I don't know if I've ever talked about this. Ever. But when, here it goes, is the first time we're talking about it. When you have a command that is in the football shape of the Venn diagram between the covenants. That is, part of the commands that are common to both covenants, so we're lining up under this. You shall not murder. Well, when God tells you to kill somebody, that's not counted as murder. You understand? When God tells you, when you enter this land, anybody you see that's not Jewish, that's already in that land in the Old Testament, you kill them. What if it's a little child? You kill them. What if it's a woman? You kill them. What if it's not even a human? What if it's an ox that belongs to one of those? You kill them. All right? And I, for one, have no problem with that at all. I do have a problem with people equating Christians and war today with things from the Old Testament when the variable is so huge that the difference is so drastic. I don't think that because the government tells me, we're telling you that it's okay, kill as many people as you can possibly kill. Because they're our enemy. I don't think that trumps God's commandment to me. Now, in the Old Testament, I who would not do that today, sometimes I imagine it when I'm reading the Bible. Like I was reading this today, we're going to come across this word shield here, right? That we're translating buckler in 35. You have given to me a buckler of your safety. And I was just thinking, how would this work, having this small shield? How would you wield that? It's not covering so much. You have to be somewhat accurate in deflecting things. Like when something's coming at you, you've got to kind of put that where it needs to go to deflect that. Whereas with the big shield, the one that is likened to the faith in Ephesians chapter 6. That's like a door. It's actually the word for a door in Greek. And so that covered you entirely. And I was just thinking, how would this work? And I'm picturing what we would have to do with these various shields. Of course, you have other kind of weaponry too. But what would you do with these various shields? And I'm picturing myself doing that, like if I were in that situation, how would this work kind of thing. In the Old Testament, it would be not only all right, it would be positively right if you were a male with a standing command in the nation of Israel at the time. It's not saying kill everybody that's not Israelite. That's not the command. Certain people were designated. All right? God has not designated any of those people today. God has not designated any nation that we're to kill everyone who's from that nation. All right? But in the Old Covenant, where the people of God were geographically locatable, covenantally identifiable, they were ethnically defined. And there was a nation coming against that people of God. In the Old Testament, there was this need for war. And David is a warrior, and he is the leader of that Israelite army, and he said that God taught his hands for war. Do you know how, like, the Olympics just got done? I want to know how, like doing these gymnastic things that these people do, if you watched any of that, I want to know, how did you get to the place where you could do that? Did you break your neck like 90 times to learn how to do that? Did your face just go careening off of the balance beam some dozens and scores of times before you did? How do you do that? Well, I still don't know. But however it is, there was a certain... Who was I talking with about this just recently here? But there was a certain muscle memory. Somebody used that term, and I knew exactly what they meant when they said that. There's a certain training that your body gets used to doing certain activities all the time so that you get physically good at it. In a rather literal sense now, as we've gone from the metaphorical of 33 to the more literal of verse 34, God has talked now about how He has sped up the neurological pathways of David's brain, that He has given proficiency, He's given coordination, He's given, I think this is, we could even call this, you know, in when war was not like it is now, when we bomb those people on another continent by launching something, or when we drop a bomb from the sky, but when battle was hand-to-hand, close combat, it was really like athletics. It was an athletic endeavor. And He's saying, God has made me good at this. And my arms are thoroughly bending a bow of copper. Now He's talking about strength, physical. He's saying, God has invested me with physical strength. He said, I'm strong, and I know it, and He's not taking credit for it. Like, I didn't work to get here. I didn't go into the gym for 15 years and get here. He's saying, God did this. Think about this bending a bow of bronze. First of all, it's thoroughly bending. Thoroughly is the word I'm adding to get you to see the PL. I'm not adding to the idea. You won't find, if you look at an interlinear, you're not going to see the word thoroughly there. It's inside the word for bending. This word for bending in Hebrew is to descend. And I am translating it bending here because I think it's capturing the idea of it. Picture a bow. You've got a bow. It's like this, right? when you can make that bow come down. All right? When it happens when you bend it. I can take a bow like this and pull this bow back. I'm strong enough to pull this bow back, and it's a bow of copper. Now, the copper that you may think of today, you may think of copper tubing or something. You say, I could probably bend copper tubing. That's because copper tubing is thinner. But when something is, picture a bow, and it's solid copper. It's not hollow like copper tubing. Picture you took metal right out of the earth and crafted it into a bow, strung it, and now it's all about, it is flexible enough. It's a softer metal. It's not iron, but it's metal. Nonetheless, it's a solid metal, and in this case, the metal is copper. This copper bow, and you're going to put a string, you're going to put some kind of string between the top and the bottom of it, and be strong enough to pull back the string and bend that bow. Also, the muscle that does that, when this is the archer's movement, all right, This is the action, right? Just like that. This is done by the rear deltoid muscle, or the posterior deltoid, as it's called, the rear delt, as we call it affectionately in certain iron circles. This is like one of the weakest muscles in the body. All right, anybody catches you in the gym, like gym I go to, John goes to that gym. Zoe goes to that gym. Either one of these guys caught me doing rear delts, they're going to say, man, he is weak, because he's going to be using his little dumbbell, and because this is like the weakest muscles in your body. David's saying, the weakest muscle in my body can bend this copper bow. So, so far, 33 and 34, look at what we're putting together. He's given me stability. He's given me elevation, the A and B parts of 33. He has made me adept at the athleticism of war in hand-to-hand combat, and he's given me, we could say, a superhuman strength. Not superhuman like no humans have this kind of strength, but just that it didn't come from him. Verse 35, and that you have given me a buckler of your safety. A buckler is that small shield that we're talking about here. He has given to me a buckler, and then, lest we miss the figure, because it is figurative language that we're looking at here, the buckler is God's safety. That is, it's God's shielding him. It's God coming between himself and the circumstances. It's God being his defense. Your right hand supports me, and your humility causes me to abound. Your right hand supports me. Now, when I talk about the right hand, I usually talk about the same things all the time because they're the most salient proofs for what I'm talking about. I'll go through them very fast. Benjamin was the son of Jacob's right hand, rather than called Ben-Oni, some son of my sorrow, because he was the occasion of his mother's death. He's named Ben-Yamin, Ben of Yamin, Ben the son of my Yamin, my right hand. The Lord Jesus Christ has been seated at the right hand of God, that is the approbation side, the honor side, the promotion side, the honorific side of God. You understand that God the Father does not have sides, and therefore, again, we're not talking about something literal. Solomon sat his mother at his right when she came to request to him for Adonijah, his brother, that he might receive Abishag the Shunammite. So consistently, the right hand is the place of honor, the place of reception, the place of elevation, the place of approbation, the place where you sit someone at your right hand in old, in ancient times, period, in the Bible, to indicate their prominence or how much you want to honor them. God's right hand supports David here. It is significant. It is significant that in Revelation, when the Lord Jesus Christ appears in a vision to John, and John falls at his feet like a dead person, that the hand that held the seven stars was the right hand. And these seven stars, again, figurative, right? Figurative. Were seven messengers, the messengers of the seven churches that were in Asia that John was about to write to at the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means these messengers, they weren't in the left hand, which would be great. Hey, to be in either hand of the Lord Jesus Christ is a fantastic privilege. But they were in the right. That is, it's like the Lord is saying, I honor these messengers. Do you understand that? You may have a problem with these messengers, but I love these messengers. When John was dead, was not dead, it doesn't tell you what happened to these stars, but the right hand of the Lord was placed onto John. And John was told, don't fear. You don't have anything to be afraid of, because my right hand is on you. My right hand is on you. That is, I'm for you. I'm on your side. I have received you, and I'm available to you, and I honor you. That's amazing that he would do that with any mere human. I honor you. Don't be afraid. So whenever you see this right hand, it's always the side that talks about honor. The Lord says that when He returns, He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. These goats are going to go into, Matthew 25:41, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his messengers. They're not on the right side. These on the right side, He will say to them, enter into the joy of your Lord, receive the kingdom that was prepared for you before the foundation of the earth. Consistently, the right hand is speaking good things to those who are at anybody's right hand. It's good things in relation to that person, but usually it's God that's being spoken about. You have your occasional Solomon and Jacob, all right? All right. God's right hand supported David. That is, it was like, you know, God needs the smallest finger to do anything that He wants to on the earth. God doesn't even need that. God doesn't, at this time, in Psalm 18, God didn't have fingers. See, really? One of my grandchildren, Trinity, the other day, she asked me, she had read, or had read to her, I guess, that the Ten Commandments were written with the finger of God. And Jesus is so identified as God in her mind that she asked me, how did Jesus write in the rock with His finger? And I tell you, I was impressed with myself for being able to decipher what she even was talking about. And so I told her, well, this is before Jesus became a man, and He didn't really have a finger, and this is just kind of the language that's used to say He did it Himself. Moses didn't chisel it out. Moses didn't carve it out. So He had these rocks, it says that he did so with the finger of God. One time, it says if we compare Matthew and Luke, and there are different occasions where he's talking about the same thing. They're not the same occasion, and now you have to worry because it's worded differently. It's different occasions, put different ways. But one time he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That is one of the most powerful things. Just saying that, that's one of those chills in my body thing when I say that. The other gospel records him on a different occasion saying, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. One's a figure, the finger. The other is literal. It's the Holy Spirit who is casting out those demons in the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the finger of God means like God did it himself and wasn't even hard. Like, I like to think of it as the smallest finger. Actually, I think this finger has more power to it than this one. This that we call a ring finger. I like to think of God just saying, I'm going to cast out demons now. Bing, with the weakest finger, and it's like, bang, you're out of that guy forever. You're just flicked out of him. But here we're talking about a whole hand. God, David is saying, he took his right hand, and like, as there are little specks of dust there on the ground, it's David and his whole army fighting against some visible enemies. It's like God just put his hand down here, and the power of it went out. Not his left hand. He wasn't against David, his right hand. He was for David. He was on David's side. And your humility causes me to abound. All right, now here's a term that you may not think of in connection with God very much, humility. Or maybe you do. God, if God Most High, if God the supreme, immanent, transcendent being who is the Creator, almighty, all-sufficient, if God infinitely, there's no end to it. If we were to talk about it, we'd be talking forever. There's no end to the gap between the value of our persons and His person. There is an infinite chasm between God and what He can do and humans and what they can do. Literally, it's infinite. There's never like, we can do this much. All right, see on my pulpit here, we can do this much. Here's the basis. How high can we get off of this pulpit from God's look? This isn't really a pulpit, is it? A lectern. We can get about this. Here's the bottom. We can get about this high. God can get, if you could measure the distance, the difference, God could get this high. No, that's not infinite. You can still measure. I'm telling you, it is off whatever scale you're talking about. With just an arrow up, like it keeps going up. He is the infinite being. He's beyond, for that reason, He's beyond description. He is, we can say things that are true about Him. We can define Him, but we can't describe Him perfectly or fully all the way. He is utterly and infinitely transcendent. If this person notices us at all, and let alone, again, this is figurative language, but comes down to help us at all, do you realize the kind of condescension that is? Do you realize the humility that is? Voluntary, to be sure. But let's Christocentrically kind of view this statement. today way beyond the figurative language where, hey, God's really helping me, He's aiding me, He's caring for me and doing stuff for me. At the right hand of God, the right hand of God, this is our support. At the right hand of God, there sits a man, a human being, again, not to the right because it's not right like location, it's not a spatially locatable right, but I'm talking about, if we're talking like this, at the right of God, there is the Son of God who became a man. When the Scripture says that we are risen together with Him and ascended together with Him, and when it says that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ, it's because we are comprehended as in Him, because He became human to identify Himself with us and represent us, a man on behalf of men, a human on behalf of other humans. Our entree, our access by means of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 2:19, is placing us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He is seated in heaven, because He has identified Himself with humans who have believed, I am seated in heaven today, not literally, right? Not literally. I take the Bible literally all the time whenever it's meant to be taken literally. There are a lot of times that it's not meant to be taken literally, and it's usually obvious. Like here, right? I'm right here. I'm in an upper room, in the front of a room, the back of the room if you're talking about where the street is, but the front of the room as far as where the attention is coming. I'm talking to you in an upper room in Indiana, Pennsylvania, USA, planet Earth, our solar system, Milky Way galaxy. Right? I'm not in the courtroom of heaven as an individual. All right, my mind and my body are cosmically, geographically located on the earth today. So how is it that I'm seated with the Lord in heaven? He represented me. He represented all of us. We are in Him by means of belief. If He is in heaven, our stability and our everlasting security as to being in heaven is vouchsafed. It is secured. He's in heaven. I'm in Him as far as identification. God identifies us as those in His Son. He's seated at heaven. In heaven, at the right hand of God, that is, accepted by God, I'm in Him. I'm accepted in the Beloved, because I'm in Him who is accepted, seated at the right hand of God. His, at God's right, is my support. The support is the word that's used here, but support is a word that's going to just be not serving us so well. It's the best word to choose because it's the word that God chose. But I mean, this is so much more than support. This is incredible blessing. This is fantastic goodness that has been extended to us, that we are in Christ Jesus at His right hand. And your humility causes me to abound. This abundant grace, this increased loving kindness, this overflowing mercy, this lavish love that's just like dumped on us, comes because God humbled Himself to the point of death. That's what his identification with us gets him. Death and that kind of death. Risen from the dead, believing on him now, identified in Christ, comprehended in Christ, his humility, his condescension, his literally coming down, his metaphorically descending to do that, condescending to do this, has caused us to just incredibly abound. It's not literally incredibly. It's credible. I believe it. It's believable. But the kind of secondary way that we use that word incredible, like this astounding, amazing grace that we've been given, just out of this world, literally. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. This what manner of love, as John talks about this, is a word that means foreign. This is the kind of love that we don't ever see among humans. This just doesn't happen, unless those humans have connection to this God and have learned to love like that. But unaided, just humanity, nobody's going to love you like this. This is just stupendous favor. Verse 36, you are enlarging my paces under me, and my ankles didn't waver. That's up there. That's like 33 and 36 are kind of talking about the same thing. I want you to go this way. You don't see what way you're supposed to go. All right, you're right. I don't see what way I'm supposed to go. I'm like Abraham, number two. I don't know where I'm going. You could walk in the dark like this. Just you listen. There's maybe nothing there. You take a step and like put all your weight down on nothing. I'm going to make land there. I'm going to make solidity underneath you. And with every step, I will create, God is saying, new things to hold you up, to bolster you. You are enlarging my paces under me. That is, now paces is like steps, right? This is what the Hebrew word means. It's not feet. And ankles isn't feet either. The idea is, I'm taking these broad steps now. I'm very confident, having seen what God is doing with me, that He's going to keep doing it. I know what kind of God this is like. I'm not thinking that He's going to strike me down around every turn. I'm not thinking that stuff it's going to be bad. It's going to be bad. I don't know what it's going to be. I don't know what's going to happen, but I know it's going to be bad. David's talking that he's not like, when you're not sure of yourself, you're taking these really small steps, you're kind of feeling to make sure you're not sure. When you're just, walking like this, even if you can't see where you're going, this is confidence, and my ankles didn't waver. That's like that deer thing going on again, What are hinds? He makes my feet like hinds' feet. What are hinds? That's an old word for what we call does. All right, it's a female deer. And so the scriptures, the conventional translations usually translate hinds. I'm translating does. See, in this case, my translation is simpler, isn't it? It uses simpler words, words that you're more familiar with. My ankles didn't waver. Oh man, have you ever had ankles waver? Maybe you don't know. When I describe it, as I look out here, I'm thinking, Will's probably the most probable to have had his ankles waver before. No, John maybe be probable of this too. I remember there was a time, I'm closing soon. Just remember the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back soon, too. There was a time when I used to play basketball every day. Because when I was a child, I thought as a child, I reasoned as a child, and that's the verse that had me playing basketball every day. Not because I think basketball is childish, but I had a child. And I realized that when you spell that four-letter word that children they want, and everybody wants that lovely four-letter word, L-O-V-E. Children spell that T-I-M-E. And my child, one of them, and then the other soon followed, really liked that particular sport, and I carved out a chunk of my day almost every day and played basketball with them. That was usually like at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning down at Eisenhower, when we homeschooled. Anyway, that's one of the values of homeschooling. Okay? We used to play with people here all the time. The Morrow Court was like our main hangout. I used to be at the Morrow's every day in those days. Gordon would always instigate it, and I was always on board. A number of times, the ball's bouncing off the rim or whatever it is, and when you go up like that to get that, and I come down, some brother is underneath me. His foot's right here. The top of your foot is not flat. But when all of your weight is coming down and it lands on this foot that's not flat, your ankle goes like that. And it is one of the most painful basketball experiences that I have ever had in my life. I've seen others do the same thing. Many people have done this in our basketball fellowship. It looks, you know, that jump I did, it looks something like this. And then they're crippled. They fall on the ground because their ankle came down and went like this way. Watch. That's all the more I can move my ankle that way. Not when all your weight is coming down. That hyperextends up this way and tears these tendons that are connecting it. And then it immediately snaps back and goes the other way. The ankle wavering is like, you know, back and forth, this vacillation, it hurts. David is saying, my ankles didn't waver. It's like God gave me strong ankles. And he's not talking literally. He's saying the same idea as in verse 33, the stability that was divinely given has landed me in this blessed situation that I find myself in today, this broad place, free from all my enemies, trials over, we don't know for how long, but grateful for the respite of a life full of trials. That's the occasion. As the inscription, as the title, as the superscription before the psalm tells us was the occasion that this psalm was written on. You know, this really is the God, too, that we have to do with. He puts us through things sometimes. Trying things. Things that test what kind of metal we're made out of. Sometimes maybe it's discipline, but he only does that when it's absolutely necessary. Not even when he could do it, it'd be okay. He refrains from doing that so much of the time. This is the description in a good deal of metaphorical language of the heart of God toward his people. And this is the general way that he operates with us. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.